Good morning and good to see you. Welcome to RCCC for the English service. We continue to worship God by studying His Word. And I'd like to remind you that when we come to worship God, you, me, we experience a lot of things in the past week. Some are good, some are not that good. Some are smooth, some of the things are maybe challenging. And maybe sometimes our heart be captured by some other things. The needs of a family, the needs of a loved one, even the needs of the church. But the secret of worshiping God is to wait before God, to take a pause from all these concerns and allow God to speak to us. And that is why in this church, we choose to preach through a book at a time, regardless of what's going on in our lives or in the church life, so that we will have the respect to God that allow Him to speak to us whenever and whatever He desire. So lay down all your concern, lay down all your care, and come before God to take a pause on Sunday morning to allow God to speak through His holy word to your life, to my life. Have said that, let's turn to the book of Acts chapter 7. We continue a series of message on the book of Acts, chapter 7. Today the text is rather long, so I'm not going to ask you to stand. And I'm not going to read through the whole chapter, even though today's sermon is based on the whole chapter. Now, chapter 6, last week, if you still remember, that Sam preached about an event, a very important event in the church. That is, by growing the church, has a lot of different people coming from different cultural background, ethnic background, coming together to worship God, and it creates tensions within the church. But that is not so much about the focus on the chapter that we're going to study today. Because in chapter 6, the latter half introduced a person. His name is Stephen. He's been selected by the apostle to attend to the administrative duty, the need of the church, so that the apostle, they can focus their energy and their concern on preaching the gospel, to advance the gospel in different places to different people, so that they can be more focused. But this Stephen, even though he was charged with administrative duty to take care of the needs of the widows, they're coming from non-Hebrew background. However, he is a man that in chapter 6, saying that he is the man filled with the Spirit. So today we take a look deeper in his life, because the entire chapter is devoted to his life, and as a matter of fact, to the end of his life, the first martyr of the church. Stephen truly is a Spirit-filled person. Nowadays, when we study the Bible in the church, sometimes we study the doctrine on the Holy Spirit. And we desire that our life be filled by the Holy Spirit. But what is a life being filled by the Holy Spirit look like? Today we will see that in Peter's life. So start from chapter 7. Chapter 7 divided into largely two parts. Verses 1 to 56 is one of the longest speech the book of Acts recorded from one of the early apostles. So Stephen is defending himself because he was filled with wisdom and power, and he performed miracles. And the Jew that against him could not stand before him. So they come up with false testimony, try to persecute him, and drag him to the Sanhedrin. So he was under trial. When he was under trial, he had a chance to defend himself. But verses 1 to 56 was not too much of a defense, but rather is an offense. So in this chapter, you see that, yes, Stephen was under persecution. He was dragged to the Sanhedrin, and he was falsely accused. Instead of defending himself, he turned himself from the defendant, become the prosecutor. He pointed out the hypocrites. He pointed out the rebellious spirit. He pointed out the wrongdoing of the Jews, that they stand against God and the Holy One. And I select part of his long speech in the beginning of chapter 7 to read it to you. Now I start with verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 5. This is how Stephen defend himself and turn the table around by addressing to the history of his people, the history of Israel. Verse 5, yet he gave him Abraham. That means, yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. Let's jump to verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, he's talking about another character in the Israel history, Joseph, the one being sold. Jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his affliction and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. That's the second incident that Stephen referred to in the history. And further down in verse 27, he's talking about another incident, another character, another historical person in Israel history. That is Moses. Verse 27. But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside. Talking about Moses as a prince of Egypt, stand up when he knew that his root coming from the Hebrew tribe. He saw his people being abused by the Egyptian god. So he stood up and defend his brothers. And this is what happened. Verse 27. But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this resort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Further down in Moses' career, in his life, he returned from the wilderness after 40 years. God revealed himself to him and charged him again to lead his people out. In verse 36, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idols and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Verse 47, Stephen recording in the history about building the temple, a place to worship God, a place for God to dwell. 47, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in house made by man, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people. This is Stephen's charge against the Jews that persecuting him. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, as so do you. Which of the prophets did your father not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they grind their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's bow our head and pray. Father, I ask for your help. The text today is rather long, and the message could be challenging to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us in the truth. Help us to face your word, because we know that through your word we gain life. In Christ's name we pray together. Amen. Long time ago in Scotland, there was a very cruel king. So the country was under the tyranny of that cruel king, and there was numerous revolution, rebellion happened in the land. And a lot of them, they're being captured. So this opposition leader was captured and was sent to a judge. The judge was very famous of his cruelty to those under his mercy. So this young man, being the leader of the rebellious force, being dragged in front of the judge looked at him and then looked at the evidence being presented. And the judge was walking with a cane. So he used the cane and pointed the cane toward the chest of this young man and saying that at the end of this cane is a worm. And the young man looked at him and said that, which end, my lord, which end? He's talking about which end of the cane pointing toward a person's life like a worm. Yes, this young man was under persecution, under the mercy of this judge, but he was defiant. And he is turning the table around. And this is what Stephen was doing. He was being dragged out of the city, ready to be stoned. And at his defense, he actually turned the table around. And you see the deep irony in this chapter that Luke put in there. The person who is supposed to be powerless, the person supposed to be the weakest, had become the strongest and become the persecutor. And in his persecution, he spent a lot of time, rather lengthy speech, to point out one very fundamental thing in Israel history. And I think that fundamental thing is also relevant to each one of us today. That is, he's testifying the goodness of God against the rebellious spirit of his people. He's testifying the goodness of God, the persevering love of God against the rebellious history of God's people. Take a look at the speech in chapter 7. He started out with a reminder of Abraham. But from the text that we just read, you know, verse 5, yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourning in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. A little before that, he was talking about the promises that God had for Abraham. And when you read verse 5 to 6, you probably were scratching your head. What kind of promise is this? God promised Abraham, I will give you a land. I will give you offspring as numerous as the stars and the sand. But a land that he will never see in his life. Offspring that he had no child. And the only child that he had, God asked him to offer, to sacrifice him to him. What kind of promise is that? Because Abraham is the key person in this history. He is the key person to unlock the promise. How to unlock God's promise is through faith, through trust. Through trusting God, through faith in God, trusting that God will be faithful to his promise. He unlocked that. And he started out the history of Israel. That's the beginning of the history. Yes, it doesn't look like a promise. Because from you and I's perspective, we look at a promise, we want it to be fulfilled immediately. We want it to be fulfilled in the near future. But God is teaching his people, defining a group of people belonging to him, that the fundamental relationship between you and me is, you trust me. You have faith in me. Even though you don't see it, even though the circumstance said otherwise, I am faithful. And my goodness never changed. And from that point on, actually, in Stephen's perspective, in the way that Stephen pictured Israel history, is a downward spiral. The next person that he brought into in his speech is Joseph. And he pictured Joseph as the deliverer, the one who filled with power and wisdom, sent from by God. Even though when he was young, you know, we remember the story in Genesis, that Joseph, when he was young, he's the youngest among them. And he had dreamed. He dreamt that, you know, his father and mother, his siblings, all bow down to him. Now, our focus seems to be focused on that dream, that he seems to be an arrogant young man, that saying that one day I will be above all of you. But little did they know that the dream itself is a revelation from God, pointing them toward, there will be a Redeemer I send to you. Joseph is the foreshadow of that Redeemer. He will deliver, he will save, he will minister my grace toward you. And out of jealousy, verse 9, chapter 7, they sold him into Egypt. Out of jealousy, they sold him into Egypt. They sold him into Egypt is not because they want money, but it's because they want money more than anything else. They want to get rid of him. Their intention was to murder him. To get rid of him. To block him out from the family. But God's sovereign hand protected Joseph. And from then on, you see that Joseph's entire life, every major juncture, every major crucial, critical moment in his life, it was God's hand behind the scene. To turn things, to orchestrate things to happen, so that Joseph, yes, he went through a lot of suffering, a lot of afflictions, but every juncture God turned the tide around. And eventually, God brought him up, and he above all men in Egypt, and he became one of the top rulers in Egypt. What for? For the purpose that years later, that when there's a famine in the land that the forefather lived there, Jacob and his sons lived there, that they were at the end of their resource, they have a place to go to, a refuge for them to run to save them. They intended harm. They wanted to get rid of God's deliverer, but God's persevering love, God's persevering sovereignty, God's faithfulness continue. as if God is so focused, He will never change. Nothing can sidetrack Him. He continued to push on. His love continued to shine in the midst of human evilness. Another example that Stephen continued down in his recording of the Israel history is Moses, one of the most important figures in their history. Moses, at that time when he was born, Pharaoh, there was a different dynasty. They saw that the Hebrews were a burden of the country, so they tried to get rid of them. So that was the first genocide in Bible here recorded, that they want to get rid of all the male baby in the land, thinking that by getting rid of the male baby, then they will disappear in a few decades. But God, again, is persevering love. Preserve Moses. Preserve Moses in the most unimaginable place. Not hiding in the forest, not hiding in a remote village, but put him in the middle of the palace of Pharaoh. Receive the best education, the best protection, and groom him to be a future leader, the deliverer, full of power and wisdom, to deliver his people. And see, Stephen sees the Israel history in a very different light by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And this is how he sees it. Even Moses, in his youthfulness, that he wanted to take matter out upon his hands. But nevertheless, he's still representing a deliverer sent by God to deliver his people from the suffering, from the oppression. But when he stood up for his brothers, get rid of the Egyptian, how did his people treat him? Verse 27. But a man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, elbowed him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" That is how God's people respond to God's sent deliverer. Furthermore, after 40 years, when Moses fled Egypt, become a shepherd in the wilderness, God called him again, showing himself in the burning bush, affirming his calling, giving him the power, the gift to lead his people, giving him help, promising him that he will be with him. And Moses, by the power of God, performing all these strength, might, miracles, wonderful leadership, led the people out of Egypt. But in the wilderness, how did they treat this God-sent prophet? Verse 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" Again, the same spirit, the same rebellious attitude toward the God-sent deliverer. And further down, they decided to rebel against God himself. In verse 40, they said to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Up to this point, Stephen is presenting Israel history in a darkest perspective. I'm sure the Jew that day tried to persecute him, they did not see the history that way. But this is the way to see history when you see Christ Jesus. Stephen was able to go back to revisit his country's history from the perspective of Christ Jesus, the suffering servant, the one that his people rejected, and help them to see our sinfulness. No matter what kind of miracle, what sort of grace and what sort of things that we've gone through by God's power. Deep in our heart, there is always a rebellious spirit. There's always a sinfulness in there. And Stephen, in his speech, not so much to defend himself, but to point out the wrongdoings of his persecutor, is pointing out a deep-seated human nature. We want to take things upon our own hands. We don't want to trust God. We don't want to have faith in Him, especially when we don't see results. We want to take matter upon our own hands. We always want to put doing before our being. But Stephen is pointing out that Christ Jesus came, and so many people like Joseph, Moses, Abraham before him, they serve as a pointer in the history, as a symbol, as a foreteller, to telling them that this is the one that God ultimately will send to deliver us. And what we need, what we are required of, is to trust in Him, to have faith in Him. Not so much of taking things upon our own hands. Not doing things according to our own power. We are so easy to rely on our own ability, our strength, to get things fixed. But oftentimes we know we mess it up. And it is the fundamental message of the gospel. The gospel is not so much about what we can do, but it's starting with what God has done for us. And through what God has done for us, He's telling us, He's teaching us to trust Him, rely upon Him. And that is the only rightful relationship we can have with God the Almighty, is to trust in Him and trust the one that He sent, Christ Jesus. Stephen, in this recall of the Israel history, he's pointing one thing that is very deeply ironic. The chosen people of God rejected the chosen one. The chosen people of God rejected the chosen one sent from God. Dear brothers and sisters, you may be growing up in a Christian family. You may be attending church for a long time. Examine ourselves. Do we go back to that very basic, that very fundamental relationship with our God? So that we will not miss and become like the chosen people rejected the chosen one. It is coming from this grace, from this mercy of God, when we are sinners, when we still against God, He sent forth His Son, Lord Jesus Christ, to die for your sin on the cross, so that you can be washed clean. And He will give you the power to love His law, to obey Him. It's all coming from that foundation, from that very basic, most important aspect of our relationship with God, which is to trust Him. That trust including a repentance in our life. Repentance is basically saying to God, I cannot save myself. I need your help. I am a sinner. I cannot cleanse myself. I need your Son, Jesus Christ's blood, to cleanse me so that I can be right with you again. So that I can be right with myself. So that I can be right with others. And it's coming back from this foundation that Stephen is reminding. But sometimes we are so busy. We might be so busy doing things that we forget about that. And it ended up, we rejected the chosen one. But even though in the history of Israel is marked by rebellious attitude, rejection, but God's love continued. God's love is so stubborn. His persevering love continued to push on again and again. Each time they rejected Him, He opened up the way for them to come back to Him. Each time they rejected Him, He opened up His love toward His people. In Christ Jesus, we see that persevering love of God. Maybe some of us among us today, you come to the church, you still haven't received Christ Jesus as your personal Savior. I urge you, Christ Jesus embodies the persevering love of God towards you. No matter how many times you reject Him, no matter how horrible you think what you did was, He's always opening up Himself and inviting you. Come back. Come back to me. In Him, we find forgiveness of sin. In Him, we find new life. In Him, we find new power to live a life that is pleasing to God. God's love perseveres. Even His people rebel against Him. But in today's text, in the latter part of the chapter, from verse 56 on, you will see that after Stephen gave this rather lengthy speech, the people were enraged. They don't want to listen to that. They stop their ear. They drag him out of the city. They stone him. But see what he does. A spirit-filled life not only will empower to speak the goodness, the faithfulness of God's love, but also will testify for Christ courageously. Verse 56. Let's start with verse 55. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Something familiar, right? At least the last two sentences that Stephen said. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Exactly the same as his Lord Jesus when he crucified. He's testifying Christ. Literally. He's testifying Christ's love. He's committing his spirit to God's hand, to Christ's hand, but also he prayed for the crowd. And I do believe that God listened to his prayer that day. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." At least it happened in one of the characters in this story, which is a young man named Saul. At this juncture, this young man named Saul is the one who took delight in seeing Stephen being stoned. In the subsequent chapters, chapter 8, chapter 9, you will see his story of his life continue to unfold. This young man Saul later became Apostle Paul. And God did listen to Stephen's prayer, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." The chosen people rejected the chosen one. But yet the chosen one, out of his mercy, chose one of the most unworthy to speak of his persevering love to his people, to the Gentile, and to the world. So as a young man who took part in this murdering act, guarding the garment, took delight, and later on he stepped up his action against the early Christians, the early church, try to get rid of them, mercilessly, try to get rid of them. But God out of his persevering love, chose this young man. Led him through repentance and used him as a powerful vessel. A Spirit-filled Stephen lived a Spirit-filled life, empowered by the Spirit, testifying the faithfulness and the goodness of God, and also courageously witnessed Christ's love. And Saul's life at that juncture, spiritually, I think in the spiritual realm, is a turning point. In this point, God did listen to Stephen's prayer. But not only that, we see a Spirit-filled life testifying and witness for God's goodness, serving God. But look at this, a rather peculiar gesture, posture of Jesus Christ in Stephen's vision of seeing that the heaven open. In verse 56, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Standing at the right hand of God. Now, you see that in earlier on in Acts early chapters, you see that when Christ ascended up to heaven, what sort of posture that he assumed? He was seated. He's seated to the right hand of God. And in Psalm 110, you always see that. You're seated on my right hand side. Seated on the right hand side of the king means not only receive authority and all these things, but also signify the work has been complete. But only here, probably only two occasions in the whole entire New Testament, that picture Jesus standing next to God the Father. Why is standing? A couple of commentators, I think they are right. Jesus, seeing that his faithful witness Stephen, faithfully witnessed him, laying his life on the line, he could not contain himself anymore. He has to stand up. The gesture of Jesus standing up is like, "You are my faithful servant. I welcome you back home. I receive you. Not only I receive, I affirm your witness about me." It's the love of Christ receiving those who are faithful to him. Those who are faithful to him because those who bearing the witness and doing all this for Christ because they, in the first place, experience his own faithfulness. Experience Christ's faithfulness. So a Spirit-filled life is a life that go back to the basic, testify and proclaim the goodness, the faithfulness, the persevering love of Christ, and in turn, courageously testify for Christ's sake. My dear brothers and sisters, these couple weeks, these couple months, you hear that a lot of things that we try to push you to do, to serve each other, to serve the community. But I want to remind you, all our doing is a natural outflow from our being. And that being cannot be replaced by anything else. Go back to that basic faithfulness and goodness of God, the persevering love of Christ for you. And I want to share with you two wills of two persons in history. First is person A. You can bring it up. The will of person A, this was written in rather long ago, 1564, April 25th. A couple of days ago, probably an anniversary. And this is, I'm going to read it to you. This is a man at his deathbed, he wrote this. It's a rather long will, but I just take out part of it. "He," referring to Christ, "not only delivered me by his power out of the deep darkness of idolatry, into which I was plunged, that he might bring me into the light of his gospel and make me a partaker of the doctrine of salvation, of which I was most unworthy, that with the same goodness and mercy he has graciously and kindly borne with my multiplied transgressions and sins, for which I deserve to be rejected and cut off by him." Listen to that. A person who's dying, he's a very well-known, I'll tell you who that is later, very well-known scholar, theologian, with his life well of study and all this inference, at his last moment in his life, what he hold on tight to is Christ's love. I read you another person, rather a little bit closer to us. He wrote this at the last juncture of his life, January 4th, 1913. This person is a very different person. He's not a scholar type. He's a businessman. Pretty successful. And this is the first thing in his will. He said, I commit my soul into the hands of my Savior in full confidence that having redeemed it and washed it in his most precious blood, he will present it faultless before the throne of my Heavenly Father. And I entreat my children to maintain and defend at all hazard and at any cost of personal sacrifice the blessed doctrine of the complete atonement for sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, once offered and through that alone. Person B, 1913. This is J.P. Morgan. Many of you work for that company. He's probably one of the richest person in American history. He probably bailed out America more than once from economic turmoil. He was a successful banker. But look and hear what he hold on to at the last moment of his life. Not his accomplishment, not his wealth, not his stature, but Christ Jesus. Person A, who wrote that in 1564, was John Calvin, which we own the Reform movement, the Reformed Church, Presbyterian Church, all coming from this gentleman. John Calvin, lifelong study, devoted to God, wise man, profound theological insight, at the last moment of his life, none of those scholarship, none of the accomplishment, but Christ Jesus alone. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, the Holy Spirit empowers us to testify, to understand the persevering love of Christ. And that is what we have. And that's all we have. Let's bow and pray. Father, as much as we desire that this church will shine for you, but we want to shine for the right reason. We want to shine for the right purpose. That is to testify your loving kindness, to testify your persevering love that has been demonstrated in history. We cannot deny it. Look at those forefathers in Israel history in the Bible. Once again, they rejected you. But once again, your love perseveres. You never change. We worship you. May you bring us back to that foundation. Help us not to rely on our own doing. Help us not to rely on taking things upon our own hands to resolve problems by our own might, by our own way, by our own stubbornness. But rather, go back to Christ Jesus, his dying love, the love that caused him to die on the cross, that wash us clean. May your name be glorified in our lives. May you give us courage to testify that love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.